Father, thank you for this time to meet together around your word. We look to you, O Lord, to teach us, to help us think your thoughts after you. We know that in renewing our minds and renewing our affections, we want our hearts to be united to fear your name. We want our hearts to be more pleasing to you in what we believe, what we value, the commitments of our hearts. So we pray that you would help us and that you would help us to understand this important subject of how we grow in holiness. And we pray that you would be glorified in lives that are impacted tonight by what you teach us, and help us to apply it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the question that we're dealing with, we're working through preparing for the ACBC exam, the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors exam, which some are preparing for, but all of us benefit from this subject matter because it's just basically Christian living. It's how to apply the Bible to our lives. And the question we're looking at is something that sounds more complicated than it is, the synergistic nature of sanctification. First of all, remember sanctification. We need to define our terms. Let's first of all define sanctification. That word means to be set apart, to be made holy. To sanctify something is to set it apart unto holy purposes. To take it from that which is common or ordinary and to set it apart unto God. And so the doctrine of sanctification is the idea that when we become followers of Jesus Christ, when we're born again, he sets us apart unto himself. We move from being in the kingdom of darkness to being in the kingdom of his Son. We move from being those who are dead in trespasses and sins and who don't have the ability to seek God really, truly, or to obey him, or to do good. As Romans 3 says, that no one does good, not even one. No one seeks for God. Well, sanctification takes you from that realm and puts you in a place where you now can seek God. And then sanctification happens, and there are three tenses. We talked about this a couple of lessons ago, the past, present, and future tense of sanctification. When you're born again, you were sanctified in the past. At that moment, you were set apart unto God. In the future, you'll be sanctified by being separated from the presence of sin when you die or when Jesus comes back. Separated forever from the presence of sin. In the present tense, we are being separated from sin. We are being sanctified. We have been sanctified, past tense, at conversion, at salvation. We are being sanctified in the present. We will be sanctified at the end of our lives or when Jesus comes back. Okay? Well, we're talking about, the question we're looking at deals with the present tense of sanctification. That we are being sanctified. We are being set apart from sin. And so this is sometimes called present tense sanctification is progressive sanctification. That's that first blank there. Progressive sanctification. And progressive sanctification is really growth, Christian growth, growth in holiness. It means to be progressively sanctified in our experience so that our lives start looking more and more like Christ, start being more and more different than they were before. Over time, we're becoming progressively more like Jesus, separated wholly unto him. It's a process, three steps forward, two steps back, two steps forward, one step back. It's a lifelong process, a lifelong battle with sin, but there's progress, and that's the doctrine of progressive sanctification. So now, the question is, what is the synergistic nature of this progressive sanctification? What is that talking about? Synergism. Let's define that term. Synergism equals two Greek roots that the English letters S-Y-N and E-R-G-O, soon ergo, in English sin ergo, but in Greek soon ergo. Soon means with, and ergo means work. So you could say the blank there, work together. A synergeo is a work together. Or synergism is working together. A process of working together. So then the idea is the synergistic nature of sanctification means that our progressive sanctification is a work that we do together with God. We work together with God in our sanctification. So we're working with Him. He's working with us. It's a synergism. It's not that He does it all. Let go and let God is not the biblical doctrine of sanctification. You know, I just let Him do it. He's got to do it, and if He doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. No, the biblical picture is we have to depend upon Him. He has to do it, but we have to also be actively involved in the process. And if we're not actively involved in the process, it won't happen. Okay? So we don't understand what that means, but that's essentially the conceptual foundation. We're talking about progressive sanctification, how we grow in holiness, and how that happens as we work and God works. Okay? Together. Now, so then the outline, we're going to talk about God's work, and then we're going to talk about our work, because the Bible presents our growth in holiness. And if you think about it, another way of saying sanctified is in the word salvation. This is something that's not in the notes, but there you can think of three tenses of salvation the same way we just did with three tenses of sanctification. You know, you are saved or were saved at a point in time. If you know Jesus Christ, there's a moment, even if you don't know when it was, sometimes, very often, people can't tell exactly when they were saved. I was saved over this period of time. I don't know exactly when I came to faith, but I know that I believe now, and I know that I've repented. But at some point, that happened. Okay? And the Lord knows when it happened. And at some point, and you may know when it happened, but at some point it happened. And so you were saved. And when you were saved, at that moment, you were saved, past tense, from the penalty of sin. It's kind of a helpful memory thing you might want to write down. You were saved from the penalty of sin. And that's the past tense. Now let's talk about the future tense for a moment of salvation. Because salvation, the salvation Jesus offers and that He has made real for us is salvation from sin and its consequences. Remember when the angel told Joseph what to name his son, that he was going to, Mary's son that she's going to have. Remember Joseph found out she's pregnant, and he knew he had not had relations with her, so he thought she'd been unfaithful. The angel says, no, what's conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. For this reason, he'll be called the Son of God. And you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus came to save us from sin and from our sins. So he saved us from the penalty of our sins in the past. When you got saved, you were saved from the penalty of sin. But it's salvation from sin, you see? Salvation from the penalty of sin. In the future, I'm jumping ahead here. I'm going to leave the present for a moment. Jump to the future. In the future, when you're glorified, when Jesus comes back or you die, and you leave this sin-sick body, you will be saved forever from the presence of sin. That's future salvation. In the past, saved from the penalty of sin. In the future, saved from the presence of sin. And in the present tense, you are being saved from the power of sin. So that's progressive sanctification, is you are being saved from the power of sin. It's still a work of God all along. That's why it's salvation. And we're going to see that. So but we are involved in it. And essentially, let me just kind of share this up front too. In a sense, even your salvation, the moment you got saved, was synergistic in some sense too. Now, what do we mean? Well, the Bible commanded, Jesus commands you And when you were saved, you obeyed the command to repent and believe. And if you don't repent and believe, you won't be saved. You have to actively repent, actively believe. And there's a, that the Bible calls you to that. You know, when Peter preached at Pentecost and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" He didn't say, "Well, God has to save you. Ask Him to save you." He said, "Repent and be baptized." When the Philippian jailer asked, "What must we do to be saved?" Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." There's something to do. You need to do it. You need to repent. Turn from your sin. You need to believe. You need to trust in Christ. So there's something that we're called to do even there. You see that? And but that God is the one doing the work. And in the final analysis, God is the one who gives you the ability to repent and to believe. Faith is a gift. Repentance is a gift. Remember in 2 Timothy 2:24, when Paul is telling Timothy how to deal with the opponents to the gospel, he's having to deal with people in the church who are teaching false doctrine. And Paul says, "Be patient, don't be quarrelsome. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but patient with all, and patiently instructing them, so that perhaps God may grant them repentance." You see that? God may grant them repentance. Now, what Paul would say to them directly is, repent. Stop teaching this false doctrine. Repent. But in another sense, God has to grant them that. You see, there's this mystery. It's a synergism. God has to do, and we have to do. So, now, into the outline. God's work. The Bible makes clear throughout the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, that salvation is God's work. Salvation is of the Lord. You have that exact wording in Exodus 15:2. Well, essentially that, not the exact wording, but you have there Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord after the deliverance through the Red Sea. "I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea." Exodus 15:2. "The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." The Lord is our salvation. That Psalm 37:9 is the other misprint. I mean, the other mistake I made. It's actually Psalm 118:14. I don't know how 37:9 became 118:14 became 37:9, but it did. And it's 118:14. Psalm 118:14 says, "The Lord is my salvation." The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. Psalm 118, verse 14. And then Isaiah 12:2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation." So the Bible teaches God is our salvation. That we have to be saved. Someone has, outside of us has to save us. And all of the names of God in the Old Testament that show, you know, He is the Almighty, He is the Most High, He is the one, He's Yahweh Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. He's the one who saves. He's the one who gives us righteousness and delivers us. So the Bible teaches God has to save, and it's His work to save. The name of Jesus Himself means Yahweh saves. Yeshua is how you would pronounce His name in Hebrew. Yeshua, the Yeh is the basically Yah. It's the way they would abbreviate the name Yah, which is short for Yahweh. Yeshua. Shua either means saves or is salvation. So Jesus' name, when the angel told Joseph, "You shall call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins," he says, you're calling him Yahweh saves because He will save His people from their sins. So His name means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. The Lord must save us. And then in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." Well, we were saved, the blank there, we were saved by grace through faith. How did you come to be a follower of Jesus Christ? If you know Him today, then you were saved at a moment in time, even if you don't know when that moment happened, by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. By grace means it's a gift. God gives you a gift. He shows favor to those who don't deserve it. Grace means His favor, His loving kindness that is completely without any basis or merit in us. In fact, the opposite. We deserve His wrath, and yet He shows us favor. That's grace. So we're saved by grace. We're saved because God is kind and chooses to show favor to those who don't deserve it. Well, we were saved by grace through faith, and the reality is we are continuing to be saved, or the next blank, we are being saved by grace through faith. Colossians 2:6. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you have received the Lord Jesus Christ, so also walk ye in Him. In the same way you received Him, now walk." So this is saying, you received Him by grace alone, through faith alone. Now walk that way, by grace alone, through faith alone. That is, you are to walk and grow in holiness. You're to be sanctified in the same way you were saved. You were saved by grace alone, through faith alone. God's gift received by faith. And remember, faith is the empty, outstretched hand of a beggar. That's Luther's analogy, and it's so helpful. That the beggar just reaches out his hand. He has nothing that he brings to God, but he reaches out to receive from God. That's faith. Faith is the hand reaching out to God. And salvation then comes as a gift, grace, through faith. Grace comes into your life by you reaching out by through faith, and then salvation happens. Well, it's exactly the same way in sanctification. That's what the New Testament is teaching. We are being saved. We were saved by grace alone through faith alone. We are being saved by grace alone through faith alone. It's still God's work. So this is kind of laying the groundwork. It's God's work, now our work. Well, our work involves faith. Right? But faith, mystery is faith. Though when you come to God for salvation, you come not working to earn anything. You come to receive a free gift. But true faith, when it receives that gift, works. And so we see in the New Testament this other side of the reality that sanctification isn't just letting go and letting God and just saying, "God's my salvation, I don't have to do anything." True biblical sanctification says, "God is my salvation, therefore I must work to be holy." And this is the mystery. And you see this in some verses like 1 Timothy 4:7, "We must discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness." That's the command there. It's an imperative. Discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. The word discipline there is a Greek verb, gymnazo. You would transliterate it G-Y-M-N-A-Z-O. Gymnazo. And we get our word gymnasium from that. And it means to train as an athlete. So Paul's saying in 1 Timothy 4:7, "Listen, Timothy, you must teach them. We are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness." We are to train to be godly. It's not something you sit around on the couch just praying, asking the Lord to change you. No, you get up and you labor spiritually to be holy. So faith, even though it's looking to God for Him to do it, faith is active, not passive. Another verse that's important, Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace and the sanctification without which no man will see God. So it's pursue sanctification. We must pursue sanctification. Pursue sanctification. The word there is a vigorous word. It's a word that's normally translated persecute. It means to chase after, to chase down. People looking for a fugitive, going after them. It's that kind of word. It says, pursue holiness like that. Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness, is based on this verse. You have to track it down. You've got to go after it. You don't just hope that, you know, if you're searching for a criminal, imagine some manhunt. They don't just sit around and hope that the guy shows up. They go after him. So he says, you chase after holiness. So salvation of the Lord, and he does everything, and yet he tells us to chase after holiness. See, this is the mystery again of how these things hold together. Just to show you again how the Bible teaches both. It's teaching God does it and we do it. Point C on the second page, we are commanded to work actively for holiness. We're commanded. There's all these imperatives in the New Testament telling us to be holy in different ways. I'll give you an example. Like here you have Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign. You have to actively resist the reign of sin. That is a command. That is, if you don't actively resist it, it will reign. So you have to actively resist it. The put off and put on in Ephesians 4:22-24. Remember, that's where it talks about put off the old man, the corruption of the old man, put on the new man who's being renewed in the image of Christ. And then he says, you know, put off lying, put on speaking truth, put off harshness and anger, put on forgiveness and kindness. And so you have to actively put off, though. It means decisively lay aside some behavior and put on other behavior. You have the word flee in a couple of places in Timothy. Flee from youthful lusts. 2 Timothy 2:22. You know, if you're having a battle with impurity, sexual impurity, Paul is saying, run from it. You don't dawdle. You don't pray and allow yourself to be around those sources of temptation. You run away from them as you're praying and asking God for help. You actively, in fact, the word actually flee, I mentioned earlier, we chase down righteousness. This word is fugo, which means, our English word fugitive comes from that. So he's like, run like you're on the run from people chasing after you. Run from sexual temptation. Run actively like they're trying to catch you. Run away from it. Same word is used in some slightly different things. Among things of the world, he says, flee from these things and pursue righteousness. So you have the fugo and the dioko of persecute or pursue together in 1 Timothy 6:11. Run from these things and chase after these things, righteousness, godliness. And then also in that same letter, 1 Timothy 6:14, Paul says, fight the good fight. I mean, the Christian life is a fight, it's a run, it's a race, it's active. You see, we have to be actively involved. And you can't read the New Testament without seeing both of these realities. God is at work, and we are at work. So then how does this all fit together? That's the logic of this thing. This is where we want to come to, and we want to kind of get our thoughts around it here. The logic. Here we have another antinomy. Antinomy is, that's a very helpful word. I've used it before, and I get this particular definition from J.I. Packer in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Because the word antinomy can be used in slightly different ways. But the way that it's used theologically, antinomy is from two Greek words, anti and nomos. Anti means against or instead of, and nomos means law. So it means against law, literally. It doesn't mean in the sense of lawlessness. It means it's outside of the norm of what you'd expect. And so an antinomy then is something that doesn't comport with what you would think. An antinomy is an apparent contradiction. Those are the two blanks there next. It's an apparent contradiction that is not really a contradiction. But it looks to be, at first glance, a contradiction. And it's a helpful concept because when we as finite people are learning about an infinite God, He, in His Word, reveals Himself as who He is and what His ways are. And what we find ourselves encountering is antinomy again and again and again, different antinomies. There's some basic biblical antinomies here, the natures of Christ. There appears to be a contradiction. How can Jesus, you would think that if the Holy Spirit conceived a child in Mary as He did, we would tend to think that would be a half man, half God. Right? But it's not. Jesus was not half man, half God. Jesus is fully man and fully God. It's clear the New Testament teaches that. That's an antinomy. How can you be fully God and fully man? How can you be two natures in one person? Well, it just is. It appears to be contradictory, and this is why so many heresies have sprung up over it, because people have tried to use logic as the final, fallen human logic as the final arbiter, and have failed to understand that God can be above and beyond us. But Jesus is fully man, fully God, two natures in one person. That's called the hypostatic union. It's an antinomy. Another antinomy is the doctrine of the Trinity. The Bible clearly teaches that there is one God, and yet the Bible clearly teaches that three persons exist in that one God. Three distinct persons in one God. Trinitas. There's threeness and there's oneness. How can God be three and one? That is beyond our ability. That's an antinomy, but it is true. God says both are true. I am three and I am one. Jesus is fully man. Jesus is fully God. The Bible is another antinomy. The Bible is a fully human book, and the Bible, 100% human and 100% divine. It's just like Jesus. Every word is God-breathed, and yet every word is also human. It's perfect because it's God-breathed. But you read the personalities, you see elements of the humanity wonderfully there in the Scriptures. There's some things that we just can't conceive. Let me give you an example of an antinomy in physics. For centuries, they've debated over the nature of light. Is light, does it behave like particles, or does it behave like waves? And there were different scientists that said, no, light is waves. No, light is particles. And then the final solution was light is particles and light is waves. There's nothing else like that. But light is that way. And we're going to come and encounter, I think, more and more antinomies as we continue to learn things in physics. But that's an antinomy where they have to say, scientists say, well, we don't understand it. Both are true. But how can that be? Well, they just are. That's the way it is with God. And to me, it makes perfect sense. Why would we expect everything would be measurable to our finite minds? Okay, that lays the groundwork for here, and we're talking about progressive sanctification, the synergistic nature of progressive sanctification. Here, God is fully sovereign, and man is fully responsible. Those are the last two blanks there. He's fully sovereign, and man is fully responsible. That is, God is fully in control of everything that's happening in your life, and He is the one who is empowering every moment of growth that ever happens, and yet you are fully responsible to be actively involved in pursuing it, fleeing from sin, and chasing after righteousness every moment. And this is the way the Bible presents it. And so this is how the last part of that question was the relationship between God's grace and moral effort in the Christian life. God's grace is His unmerited favor, His gift that He initiates. We don't do anything. He initiates. He brings it. But His grace produces moral effort. The evidence of grace is moral effort in our lives. The evidence of saving grace is someone repenting and believing and making the effort to repent and believe, to call upon the name of the Lord. That's evidence of grace. That's the grace had to come first. Well, the evidence of grace in sanctification is moral effort. A person disciplining himself, a person pursuing holiness, a person fleeing immorality. And it's a progressive step-by-step process. It's sometimes there are victories and sometimes there aren't. But that over time, a person who has grace in his life will become more and more holy. They will grow in holiness over time. Now, you see this in a couple of key passages, and I want us to look at these. Titus 2:11 and 12, in Philippians 2:12 and 13. These are where you see these synergisms in really neat ways. Titus 2:11 and 12. This shows you how grace produces moral effort in our lives. So now what this means, practically speaking, means we need to be asking God for strength to do the things we're supposed to do. So you ask God for strength, and then you set about to do it. And you, as you're setting about to do it, you keep asking Him for strength. It's this dependent discipline. An excellent book on this, if you want to read about this subject in a really helpful way, is the book The Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges. The Discipline of Grace. You can see it there, both sides of it. In fact, he says that discipline and grace, he says discipline and dependence. So dependence is your acknowledgement that you need grace. Without grace, I can't do anything. The Lord is my salvation. If He doesn't save me, if He doesn't help me, there's no victory. Dependence and discipline, though. You don't just have dependence, you have to have discipline. And he says, he used the analogy of an airplane. He says one wing of the airplane is dependence and one wing is discipline. Now think about if you try to fly an airplane with only dependence. You're not getting off the ground. In fact, I don't know what happens when you start trying to go with that wing. You're probably just going to either spin in circles or something like that, but you're not getting airborne. Well, if you have discipline but you don't have dependence, same thing. You have to have discipline. Dependence and discipline. So it's dependent discipline. That is, we are depending upon God with everything we are. We know that we can only accomplish anything through His grace. We know there's nothing good in us. We're looking to Him to do what He can do. And yet we step out and we move toward holiness. We get up and we read our Bibles. We pray. We spend time. We share with other people. We become accountable. We seek these things actively. But all the time we do it, we're not trusting in our work, we're trusting in His grace. That's dependent discipline. That's both wings of the airplane. Jerry Bridges makes that really clear, and that book is fantastic. Titus 2:11, look how this he says, how he shows this, how grace produces discipline or moral effort. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace, the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God, that is His gift, His unmerited favor, His favor toward us that produces life, His kindness, His love. It has appeared. It's become visible. In Jesus Christ, it's become visible. And what does it do? What does grace do when it comes to you? It changes you so that it instructs you. This word instructing is a really helpful word. It's the Greek verb paiduo, and it means to discipline. It means to teach, but the root idea is actually a word which means to strike. It means the word is used in a way that means to teach, to instruct, but it means willing to use discipline and spankings as necessary. So, like the point is that grace comes and grace actually disciplines us. Looking to God's grace, trusting in His grace, when you really receive it, it will discipline you and lead you and change you. And what does it do? It's going to be evident in your effort, in your human response. Look what he says. It instructs us to do what? To do two things. To deny and to live. The grace of God has appeared, instructing us, teaching us, disciplining us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly. So you see the negative first. It teaches us, the grace of God instructs us, teaches us to actively say no to ungodliness. It's not a passive thing. Well, I need God to save me. I need God to help me to stop doing this. And He's not doing anything. No, the grace of God tells you how to say no. To deny, to renounce these things. But not only that, it also teaches you how to live, as he says here, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God produces this new moral effort of saying no and saying yes. Saying no to sin, yes to God. That's one passage that shows this, and we could unpack it more, but I want to move to Philippians 2 to show you this in maybe an even more clear way. Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul shows this antinomy again. For us to be being saved from the power of sin requires God to be at work and us to be at work. Look what he says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So the command there is to work out your salvation. The word work out is an intensified form of a Greek word which means to work out. It's got a preposition on the front of it. It really intensifies the meaning. It means get to work and work it out. You've got to do something. Paul's saying, listen, you've got to get to work. Work out the salvation God has worked in. Start working on pursuing holiness. So he's calling us to work. But look what he says in verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You work out and you pursue it and you actively get after it, pursuing holiness, because you know God is the one working in you. It's your confidence in the fact that God is at work to make you holy that energizes you. In fact, the word when it says God is at work in you is energeo, E-N-E-R-G-E-O, energy, energizing you. God is energizing you. He's working in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. So the very fact that you want to, and the very fact that you are, as you start doing it and you're moving forward, and you, even when you don't want to, you're still taking the steps forward, you're trusting God is doing this. So it's this tension. In fact, if you turn over from Philippians, the next book over is Colossians. You see, Paul illustrates this in Colossians when he talks about his own ministry. In verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1, Paul, speaking of his own ministry, look at how he talks about the synergism in his own life and his own ministry. He says, we proclaim Him, that is Christ. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ. You see Paul's intensity of effort. When he's preaching the gospel, when he's ministering to God's people, He's teaching every man. He's admonishing every man. He's proclaiming Jesus. He's laboring for the holiness of those people. Look what it says next. And for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. He says, I'm laboring for this. I'm striving for it according to His power, which mightily works within me. You see that? That's dependent discipline. He's laboring to do what God's called him to do, but he's trusting. He's depending on God, even as he does. So grace, God's grace, produces the moral effort. As you look to God for it and you pray to God for the grace and the strength, then you launch out in doing it. I heard a pastor one time say it this way, and I think this is a pretty good illustration. He said, when you think about whatever it is God's calling you to do, whether it's putting off something or putting on something, he says what you do is you take the first step and you make yourself take the step to do what is right. You know, removing yourself, fleeing from sin, or putting off something, you take the first step. And he said this way, you take the first step and God will take the second step. That is, when you make a step to obey, God is faithful and He will energize you so that you'll have strength for the second step. So you take the first step, God will take the second step, and by the time you get to the third step, you'll know it is God who took the first step. You get that? You take the first step, God takes the second step. By the time you get to the third step, you'll know that it's God who took the first step. It's really all of grace. And yet, the glory of God is revealed in people who, by faith, trust Him, even when we don't feel like it. This is what it is. We don't feel like we are saints. We don't feel like we want holiness enough. What are you supposed to do? Pursue it anyway. Praying all the time for God to give you more desire, to give you more strength. It takes faith to do that. And you're asking God for even more faith. Lord, I feel like I don't have any faith. I'm weak. Well, cry out to Him, but then act on your faith, trusting He's going to actually do it. Go ahead and take that step, trusting He's going to give you the second step. And by the time you get the third step, you'll be amazed. Look at the progress we're making, and it was God all along who did everything from beginning to end. So that is what sanctification is, a synergism. We don't let go and let God and just sit back and wait for Him to do something. No, we trust God all the way. It's all by prayer, all by grace, and yet grace always results in action. And so we know, even though we don't feel like taking that step, we make ourselves take the step. And God works through that. Any questions, or take a couple minutes for a question or comment about clarification? Okay, well, we're going to close in prayer, and then we'll break up into our small groups. Father, we ask that you would help us to have more faith and not to be deceived by our enemy who wants to trip us up, distract us from all of the riches of grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have made him to be wisdom from God and righteousness for us. He is our righteousness. Not just our standing, but also our purity. But help us, Lord, to truly trust you and act. There are areas in our lives you want us to take more bold action in. Give us strength. Show us. And Lord, help us just to launch out there and to pursue you and to pursue Christ-likeness. We thank you that you are more than able to accomplish everything that we need, and that you are glorified in taking weak people and in our weakness showing yourself strong. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.